الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله. All praise is due to Allah and may Allah's peace and blessings be on the last prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم. The topic, halal labels, clarity or insanity, was for me a bit of a surprise. I didn't choose the topic, it was chosen for me. But it's a topic from another perspective, which I have spoken about on a number of different occasions, addressing different aspects of the same topic. The issue of halal and haram. Today, in virtually all of the stores that I've been here in Malaysia, I'm seeing the halal label and everything, you know, from socks to shoes, shirts, you know. It's become very popular to put that halal label on it. Actually, I began about 2 years ago a program of intensive English. It was called the HELP program, H being halal, English language program. So I'm guilty of putting the halal label there too. Because of course people would always ask me, well, is there a haram English? Yes, there is haram English out there, you know. So reality, of course, is that Islam does judge everything in terms of halal and haram. Though when we're using these terms, we're usually talking about food products. This is where we're commonly using it. But in fact, the term halal and haram is basic to our sharia, to our fiqh, Islamic law, in governing everything on the basis of five principles. These five principles, four of them come under the category of halal, and one under the category of haram. The four which are halal, I'm sure you've all heard about them. The first is wajib, or sometimes called fard. The second is mustahab, also called mandub, also called sunnah. The third is mubah. And the fourth is makruh. All of these are under the general heading of halal. They represent what is obligatory, what has been commanded by Allah and His Messenger, what has been recommended, what has not been commanded, recommended, disliked, or forbidden, but remain in a neutral category. Mubah. You can do it, not do it, no problem, there's no reward. It's just a neutral category. And then there is makruh, that which is disliked. Disliked not because the Prophet ﷺ personally disliked it, because there are things which he disliked which are not considered to be makruh. They were disliked because Allah had instructed the Messenger ﷺ to inform the Ummah that these were among the things that would be better not done. In fact, you are rewarded if you don't do them, but there is no sin on you if you did. Okay? So from a reward and sin or punishment perspective, we could say the fard is obligatory. If you do it, you are rewarded. If you don't do it, you are in sin. The second, mustahab, if you do it, you are rewarded. If you don't do it, there is no sin. Mubah, if you do or you don't do it, zero, nothing, for or against you. But every mubah thing could be turned into something which is rewardable. And it is something which could be done in such a way that it becomes sinful, depending on intentions, when you do it, how you do it, where you do it. You know, it can shift that category, that neutral category, into something which is in fact disliked or forbidden, etc. And then the last category, which is not from the halal, is the haram. It is what has been forbidden by Allah and His Messenger. Forbidden because there is harm in it. Not forbidden just to make life difficult for us. Because this is how it is sort of presented by some. In Islam, you hear people saying, in Islam, everything's haram. Everywhere you turn is haram, haram. It's just haram, haram. But this is not true at all. What is haram, what is forbidden, is a fraction. A fraction. What is halal is huge. So you find in the Quran that when Allah talks about the haram things, or the Prophet ﷺ, he speaks about the haram things, he identifies them specifically. Whereas when he talks about the halal, when Allah talks, or Prophet ﷺ talks, they would say everything other than that. That's huge. Everything other than that is halal. Just like the Garden of Eden. In the garden, there were many trees. It wasn't just one tree in the garden, and Allah said, don't eat that from that tree. The garden was filled with trees. But only one tree was specified not to be eaten. And that is the symbol or symbolism of halal and haram. The symbolism of halal and haram. That the haram is only a fraction. Whereas the halal is many. For every haram thing, there are thousands of halal things. The only problem is Satan is busy. And Satan will whisper in your ear, as he whispered in the ear of Adam, you know that tree which Allah told you not to eat? It is the tree of eternal life. He gave it a name. Allah never called it the tree of eternal life. Allah never called it. I just said, don't eat from that tree. He didn't give it a name. Satan gave it a name, an attractive name, and he called it the tree of eternal life. Now Adam, up until that point, he hadn't even been thinking about eternal life and, you know, and a life which would end. He wasn't thinking about that. That was not in his thinking processes. Now Satan put that thing in his head. So, of course, everybody would like to live forever. And Satan further enhanced it in saying that if you eat from it, you will be like the angels, never dying. So Adam is now, of course, afraid to die. So now he feels he must eat from that tree. This is the tree that Allah told him in the very beginning, do not eat from it. And he was fine eating from all the other trees, he and Eve. But now he is now impelled to eat from that tree. The modern example of that for us is riba. This is not food again, but we all know riba is haram. Riba is haram, forbidden. In English, Old English, it was called usury. Usury. And usury doesn't sound nice. Usury. So, at the appropriate time, along came Satan again to people to tell them that we don't need to call it usury anymore. We need to call it interest. Now, interest sounds nice. Something is interesting. It is in your interest to do this. That's very attractive now. Interest. Everybody wants to do what's interesting and in your interest. So now, the whole world is drowning in interest. After a time, you go back, 500 years, 600 years. Then, interest was forbidden. The only people who were dealing with it were the Jews. And the Jews were actually told in their book, in the Torah, they were told not to take interest. Allah told them, don't take interest. But as Allah said, they changed the book with their own hands. So the text which says, do not take interest, was modified to say, do not take interest from your brethren. From your brethren. They inserted this term. Do not take interest from your brethren. Meaning what? You don't take interest from fellow Jews. They're your brethren. But for those who are not Jews, the name they use for the rest of us is Goyim. We are the Goyim, G-O-Y-E-M. It is permissible for you to take interest from the Goyim. Not from the Jews, but okay, from the Goyim. They changed the book. But even though they were practicing it, they were doing it, the rest of Europe, they saw it as evil. They understood from the commandments that it should not be done. So you find stories written, Shakespeare, The Merchant of Venice, is about that evil Jewish moneylender wanting his pound of flesh. So they were always looked down upon. They would be operating in the dark corners of the society, in the ghettos, and, you know, they would stay out of people's way. Eventually, they were able to come to the forefront when the King of England ran out of money. He needed some money to, he broke away from the Holy Roman Empire, broke ties with the Pope, created his own church, the Anglican Church, and he needed finance. Now he had broken away. The Jewish moneylenders came to him, and they made loans attractive because he needed the money. And the rest is history. The rest is history. So the halal and the haram are basic principles governing everything in Islam. As the Prophet ﷺ had said, Al-halalu bayyin wal-haramu bayyin. The halal is clear and the haram is clear. But he went on to say that between them, there are gray areas, which are confusing for most people. Whoever avoids the gray areas has protected his honor, her honor, and their deen and their religion. And whoever falls into the gray areas will eventually fall into haram. And then he gave a simile that it was like shepherds grazing their sheep near the boundary of the ruler, the king. He has his area, which has a boundary, and the gray area is like that boundary. People who come close to it, those who take their sheep close to the boundary to eat, because there's plenty other places to eat. But now when you go close to that boundary, eventually one will jump over and be in there. Maybe you'll get it back. Another time one jumps over and you see nothing happens, then you leave it. Then another, and then another, and then all of a sudden you're over there grazing in the lands of the king. That is the nature of human beings and human society. So, we understand when we look at the halal and the haram that, as I said, these were not arbitrary labels which Allah put on things. They had to do with what was beneficial and what was harmful. We see that in 95% of what has been labeled haram in Islam. When you look at 95% of what has been labeled haram, you will see that it is harmful. Harmful to the majority of people, their society, their families, their religion, their mind, their health. One way or another, it is harmful. So it is not an arbitrary label. There is a 5% that we cannot see the obvious harm. So when people speak about pork, of course there are issues and people have raised things about pork, etc. You know, people think, well, pork is nasty, it's this, it's that, the other. Well, let me tell you that I, as a non-Muslim, ate pork and it tasted good. It wasn't nasty. Maybe the pig on the farm is nasty, but when it comes as pork chops, it was tasting good. Okay. So obvious harm from pork is not evident. It's not clear. I know there are cases for it. People have raised medical issues, trichinosis, and other things around it. But these are marginal things. They're not conclusive. I mean, they do show that the pork pig does seem to have a propensity to filth. But we can say that the harm is not clearly evident. Otherwise, there would be more people giving up pork, like they gave up cigarettes. Initially, the harm wasn't clear. Some people were speaking about it from early times. But eventually, the body of scientific evidence built until there was no doubt that smoking was harmful. So it, for us as Muslims, it became haram. Because whatever is harmful from the Islamic perspective, it's going to harm you, then it becomes haram, something we should avoid. Unless that harm produces a greater good. That harm produces a greater good. For example, if somebody takes a needle, a big needle, and comes and sticks you with that needle, it's painful. You're going to say, this is haram. Why are you doing that? Why are you sticking me with this needle? However, if you need a vaccination, you go to the doctor and say, please stick me with that needle. Right? So we're not asking the doctor to stick us with the needle like the pain. There are some people who do like it, right? They're called masochists, right? People who like pain. Well, that's not the average person. We don't like pain. So this sticking of the needle, we're tolerating it because we believe that from it will come a greater good. But where there is no obvious greater good, then what is painful, what causes us to suffer, etc., we consider these things to be haram. So, on the basis of that, we conclude, assuming that this is a fact in virtually all of the things that we see around us which are haram, that even that tree in the garden, Allah prohibited it because there was harm in it. The fact that we don't know, because some people say actually the tree was, some people say it's the apple, but there are others who say because of the harm which came in the end from it, they're saying it was really opium, or some other drug, or, they tried to give it some other obviously harmful qualities. The point for us is that Allah forbade it. Whether we know where the harm is or we don't know where the harm is, we avoid it. We believe that Allah has done so for good reason. He has created all the things in this world. He knows what is useful, what is beneficial, and what is harmful. So, we deal with halal and haram on that basis. Now, in terms of products that we consume, because this is where the halal label first showed up, identifying the products which were on the market. In earlier times, there was no need to put any brand, halal brand. You know, the Muslim world, we knew whoever killed the animals were Muslims. They killed it according to Islamic way, and that was it. It was halal. It was clear. You bought from Muslims, Muslim community, wherever Muslims were, they would create some little slaughter area where they would slaughter the animals, and you know, or they slaughtered them themselves within families, you know, the males, or sometimes some countries, female slaughter. This, it had been going on for generations. But in modern times now, where the societies, the roles of slaughtering, etc., are no longer in the hands of the individual, the way it was in the past. Some countries, it's still in the hands of the individual, but in many countries, especially in Western countries, you know, people don't slaughter animals anymore. You know, people are far away from that whole slaughter process. In fact, they're so far that they consider the process of slaughter of animals as being something evil. You know, you have the Society for Prevention of Harm to Animals, you know, is a very big and active society in America. I mean, of course, it's focused primarily on cats and dogs, because these are the animals that people tend to have around themselves mostly. And, you know, sometimes people become abusive with these animals, so they have this Society for Prevention. But that society, I know in the States, you know, and other Western countries, that society, you know, does reach into the areas of any kind of slaughter. So I remember there was a case a few years back where front page news, they had this picture of a Moroccan in New York. Police, struggle, the police are holding him down. He's holding a chicken in his hand, and they're trying to get this chicken away from him. And you know, they had caught him. His neighbors had observed him, you know, every weekend bringing live chickens into his apartment. And he wasn't producing eggs, right? And the chickens were not coming back out again. So they would hear the chickens at certain points squawking, you know, and then silence. So they said, you know, there's some terrible stuff going on there in his apartment. So they called the police. They timed it. When he came back with his chicken, took it to the house, and they timed it to the point where they know he's going to slaughter. He does it at the regular times. So when he was about to slaughter, they broke in his door. Police came rushing in, and there he was, you know, with his chicken, you know, in the sink with his knife ready to cut the neck of the chicken. And they grab him, and they took their pictures. Here it is. Muslim slaughtering animals in the house, his apartment. And of course, their view is that, you know, this is, our method is so inhumane. You know, taking a knife to the neck of the... Of course, not most people have never been to a slaughterhouse. They don't know what goes on in a slaughterhouse anyway, right? So, but the point is that the methods of slaughter, as we said, is no longer in the hands of the average person in the West. So now it became an issue for Muslims. You know, where is this meat coming from? Who slaughtered it? So initially people tried to get some Muslims who would act like butchers. They would go to the slaughterhouse, they would kill the animals, and they bring it back for us. But when the communities got so big, it was no longer practical for them to be doing it anymore. So this issue of having a halal label became important. And, you know, at the same time, this was like the 70s going into 80s, at this time oil is found in the Gulf, and you know, they became now prominent. They started to import, you know, animals from across the world into the country. The country's growing at a fast rate. It became important for them to know where these animals were coming from, these slaughtered animals, which were frozen or put in, you know, different formats. They were sent, they're cooked. And so the halal industry was born. Some countries, you know, saw in it business, you know, a good opportunity. And the Malaysia became number one. They captured the market. They became basically the hub for the global hub for halal industry. In exporting pure Islamic products to Muslim countries, to European countries, to West, Muslim communities mainly in those countries, you know, as well as to China. These are the main three areas that they were exporting to. And the technology was developed to be able to determine the products now, what were the contents, where did these contents come from? Actually, the people in the West, it was mainly people coming from India and Pakistan, who were very particular, you know, about wanting to know where all of these elements, they had numbers, G33, and X this one, and P that, and where did these things come from? So they started doing research and checking into it, you know, and then they start to write books. They put out these books which exposed what all these numbers meant. You know, these ones which came from originally from pork products and, you know, animals which were not slaughtered Islamically. And, you know, it reached a point where if you look at this book, basically you couldn't buy anything. You know, you reached a point where you couldn't. It had a number. It had one of these numbers on it. You know, you could hardly eat anything in the supermarkets anymore. The technology to be able to identify in the Gulf areas, they started to use it and to identify, you know, where pork products were coming from, where they were coming. And they built up for the world and this industry, which we call the halal industry. Some people were not trained. They just had an organization. They were the first one to get to the government. The government recognized them because they needed to get a sticker on these things, and they were giving stickers. Some of them were scientists who were doing this, on the other hand. But they didn't really have an in-depth knowledge of Sharia, so they were judging things merely on a chemical, etc. basis. And they were labeling also. And then there were some who were from Sharia basis, good, solid Sharia backgrounds, etc. But they didn't have science basis, biology, chemistry, etc. So they're just judging according to the obvious, what is external. They couldn't really understand what is actually going on, what processes are going on. And they, you know, people had more trust in them, right, in their rulings. But eventually it became clear that the rulings were not accurate. You know, to some degree there was accuracy, but then there were some areas that they really didn't know what was going on, what chemical processes were going. So then we started to find some courses being offered, where they're trying to combine, or they brought people from both sides to work together to be more effective in labeling things halal and haram from the consumer products, etc. And out of that, we have now, on a global basis, the halal industry with labels now which don't seem to end. We said now these labels have reached our shoes and socks and, you know, everything. We've seen the halal label because it's now big business. It's big business. I mean, they said basically Muslims who represent about 25% of the world, right? That in 2013, of the world food market, 17% was halal, the halal labeled foods. And that was basically $1.1 trillion. We're talking about serious money here. And they expect by 2018 it will be $1.6 trillion. It's just growing in leaps and bounds. Alhamdulillah, my university, the Islamic Online University, we're in the process of developing a bachelor's in halal certification course, which will combine science and Sharia. All graduates will need to know biochemistry. They need to understand chemistry and biology and the processes involved, as well as be grounded in the Sharia, in the fiqh, usul al-fiqh, etc., to be able to make proper judgments. So we want to try to develop that because it's being done to some degree here. It's being done in Pakistan also. But the mass of the world, they don't have access to this information. So they're just relying on the local maulanas, mulvis, you know, sheikhs, whatever they said, whatever they thought, you know. So you have so many different ideas out there, people contradicting each other, etc. So we're also not from the perspective of trying to, you know, rake in some more money. You know, we're not looking to try to make the money. That's where the money is, no, because the motto of the Islamic Online University is changing the nation through education. So it's about educating the Ummah, not milking them. Anyway, the issues that might be worth looking at, where people commonly are confused, they are the issues that have to do with small amounts of haram in halal. I've spoken about this before. Small amounts of haram material in halal. Now, haram material, we have alcohol, we have blood, meat of pigs, the meat of carnivorous animals, which have been forbidden, birds of prey, which are also forbidden, animals which die of themselves, we call them carcasses also. So any food product or cosmetic product which uses elements of these are considered to be the haram areas for consumption, right? So this comes up in the area, the issue of food, and it comes up also in the issue of cosmetics, etc. We have a general principle that the Prophet ﷺ had clarified for us, that if water reaches a large amount, he used the term kullatain, but scholars have not really been, you know, clear on exactly what kullatain is, but it is a large amount of water, a big vat of water, that it will remain pure even if filth is dropped in it. This is a basic principle from Sharia, authentic hadith concerning it. Some use also the hadith that, you know, if the color, taste, or smell of that water has not changed, then it remains pure. But if any of those characteristics change, then now this is no longer considered to be water, pure water anymore, which could be used for wudu, for consumption, etc. However, this hadith, which is used commonly, is not authentic. Yeah. The hadith of the color, smell, taste is not authentic. But scholars of fiqh law, they use it commonly. You find it used across the board. Anyway, the point is that the general principle is that large amounts of halal are not affected by small amounts of haram. That's the general principle. So, the idea that there may be in products minute quantities of haram, making the whole thing haram, this idea is out of India and Pakistan. This is a way of thinking. The example they will give you is that if you have a glass of milk and you take an eyedropper, you know, and with one drop, you drop one drop of urine in that glass of milk, will you drink it? Of course, most people would say no. No, I wouldn't drink it. Yeah. But this is not the basis for determining halal and haram. You wouldn't drink it, but other people will drink it. There are other people, they need milk, they need to drink, they're going to drink it. They don't see it, it's not a problem. Yeah. But for the average person, yeah, you say, glass of water, one drop of urine, you can't see it anymore. It's not even, it's completely gone. You can't see it. The color didn't change, smell didn't change, taste didn't change. But say, no, you can't. You can't deal with it. That's personal. This is not law. We don't base the law on how you feel and how that one feels. And no. It's about principles of halal and haram. So, when we consider, as the Prophet ﷺ had clarified, that vat of water not affected, technically speaking, that glass is halal. It's not considered to have become haram by that one drop of urine. Who would go and do that anyway, right? But that's not the point. It's just the concept. It's not haram. And that's the point that people need to get to. Because if you're able to get to that, then life becomes so much easier. If you're stuck on the other point, life becomes very difficult. You're walking a tightrope. Does it have this number? Does it have that number? Does it have this? But reality is that we're talking about molecules. We're talking about molecules, which are so small that they really don't impact on the majority quantity of material, which is halal. That's the reality. Now, when it comes down to alcohol, the example that I give from the Prophet ﷺ's time. We know he told us, "Kullu muskirin khamrun, wa kullu khamrun, kullu khamrin haram." Every intoxicant is khamr, will take that same label. This is the Islamic label for intoxicants. And all forms of khamr is forbidden, haram. And then he also said, "Ma askara kathiruhu fa qaliluhu haram." What will intoxicate in large amounts, small amounts of it are haram. Okay, these are clear principles. Now, we have on the marketplace non-alcoholic beer, non-alcoholic wine. These were known to be intoxicants before. But now, for some segment of the society who wants to be able to pick up that wine glass with their non-Muslim friends, but they feel they're Muslim, so at least maybe they drink it with their left hand. They have that glass of non-alcoholic wine, so they can partake of the wine along with their friends. So there was a market for it. Those who developed a taste for wine and beer, common drinks, alcoholic drinks of the West. So the West say, "You like it, but you can't drink it? Okay, we'll make a version of it that you can." Right? This is big industry now, non-alcoholic beer and wine. So now, the question is, that so-called non-alcoholic beer and wine, is it really zero alcohol? Or is it, 0.001%? There is a percentage of alcohol there. So this is what the others hold up and say, they're calling it non-alcoholic, but it's alcoholic. There is 0.01 or 0.001 percentage of alcohol in these drinks. So they're haram. But if we go back to the principle, what will intoxicate you in large amounts is forbidden in small amounts. This is in reference to drinks and other products. That non-alcoholic beer, if you drank a gallon of it, would you become intoxicated? No, you would not. You would not be intoxicated. You would end up killing yourself before you are able to become intoxicated in any way, shape, or form from it. Yeah, that's what would happen. It will not intoxicate you. And in reality, in yogurt, if you go and check chemically, you will find there is a percentage of alcohol in yogurt. Yeah. In yogurt. And we're all eating yogurt. Yeah. And in Sahih Bukhari, the Sahaba came to the Prophet ﷺ and they asked him about the drinks that they were drinking, called Nabith. So they wanted him to give a ruling to these drinks that they had. Nabith was made from dates you know, the dates would be mushed up and left in water. And after a day, bubbles would start to form. After 2 days, more bubbles would start to form. The first day, it was like sweet water. Second day, it was starting to be a little tangy. And by the third day, when you drank it, you would get a buzz, as they say. So they brought it to the Prophet. He said, bring the drinks here. So they brought it to him, and he tasted them. He said, listen, okay, the first day, you can drink it. Second day, you can drink it. Third day, throw it. Don't keep it for more than 2 days. Third day, you have to get rid of it. Now, we know, modern science, that from the time that the bubbles started, that is the sign of the fermentation process taking place. Once fermentation starts to take place, what is produced? Alcohol. That's reality. So the Prophet ﷺ permitted the Sahaba to drink those drinks after fermentation had started, for the first day and the second day. By the third day, when it reached a point where if they drank enough of it, they could get intoxicated, they told them, get rid of it. That is the fiqh. That is based on the statements of the Prophet ﷺ. What we know of modern science, we know that the Prophet ﷺ had permitted them to drink those drinks, even though some alcohol was present. So what we understand from this is that when we talk about alcohol, we're talking about the creation of alcohol, which involves a distillation process by which the water is removed and only the pure alcohol alone is left. That is really what is clearly forbidden. Now, if you have that, you sell it, you produce it, it's haram. You sell it, it is haram. You transport it, it's haram. You drink it, it's haram. And all of those people who are involved in the process of making it, they're all in haram. That is forbidden without a shadow of a doubt. Anything else which is not alcohol, it is not alcohol that's produced here. You have a variety of different drinks, etc., around the world, you know. Even coconut, right? The coconut, and I love coconut. I was born under a coconut tree in Jamaica. Even the coconut, you leave it for a few days, starts to get tangy. You know, my wife usually tells me, get rid of it, get rid of it. So it's just the first day, you know, it's just started a few bubbles. I love my coconut. I don't like to waste coconut water. So I'll still drink it anyway. After the second day, okay. It's not possible anymore. But all of these other drinks, beverages, etc., where the beverage itself is not an alcoholic beverage. It is a beverage which may have in it a minute quantity of alcohol, according to the principles that were laid by the Prophet ﷺ, these are all permissible products. And the deen is easy. Prophet ﷺ made the deen easy. We can make it complicated and fight over these molecules, you know, which now we call alcohol. Because alcohol has taken on a chemical name now. Once you have the OH molecule, you know, that's what is now called alcohol. But there are some forms of this alcohol, if you drink it, you'll go blind. You know, it's not drinkable. It's not going to intoxicate you. It'll make you blind. You know, but it has that OH molecule. It's called alcohol. So, you know, we don't need to pry into the fine details of each and everything. You know, when the woman in Medina, she offered the Prophet ﷺ, you know, some soup, which had meat and stuff in it. She's Jewish. He took it and ate it. He didn't ask her, how did you slaughter the animal? Or, what did you feed the animal? You have some people go to the point of what they fed the animal, you know? So, we don't need, when Allah has said that the slaughter of the Christians and the Jews are halal for us, we don't need to go into the kind of details that we have done. Of course, it's very good for the halal industry. They love the details because they become the experts. You know, all these companies have to pay them so they can get that label. So they're making lots of money. It's very financially rewarding. But to be fair, we have gone overboard. And when you saw the halal sticker on socks, you know, we've really reached the end, you know. You can't get any further than that, right? You know, this is the reality of our time, you know, the halal industry. So, my advice is, you know, whenever you come up with issues, you know, people say, well, you know, in our cosmetics, because here it comes now, because cosmetics, because it comes into everything. So the cosmetics which the women may use, somebody has proven that it has, you know, some famous brands have some percentage of alcohol in it. So, haram, you can't use it anymore. And people ask me, I get emails and Facebook inquiries all the time about it. I said, listen, if when you use this cosmetic, you're not getting intoxicated, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. You know, they have some perfumes, of course, you do have to make this condition too, because, you know, there are some perfumes in the West where people can't get alcohol, they go and buy these perfumes and they can drink it and get intoxicated with it. You know, it's not a very good high according to them, but it still gets them there, you know. But so there is this issue of intoxication, but otherwise the issue of alcohol, whether alcohol itself is najis, this is something the scholars have discussed, debated about, you know, because it's included in a category of other things which are not considered to be najis in and of themselves, you know, divining arrows which were used for fortune telling. These arrows, are they themselves najis? No. Gambling tools. Because Allah mentioned in the Quran, إِنَّمَا الْخَمْرُ وَالْمَيْسِرُ وَالْأَزْلَامُ, right? I mean, all these other instruments for gambling, these are not, you know, cards. Are cards considered najis? Allah calls it rijs, rijsun min amal shaytan. So, it is sufficient for us to avoid what is doubtful. You know, if after this explanation you still have your doubts and you've read so many other things which says, no, you can't do this, so you don't feel, you know, comfortable anymore, you don't want to use these things, then better you don't use it. As the Prophet ﷺ had said, you will just leave it. But now the problem is, after you've decided to leave it and your best friend wants to use it, you know, then you're going to pester her and pester him and, you know, be on him all the time, making life difficult for him till eventually he gives it up just to stop hearing from you, right? No, we don't need to do that, you know? It's a personal choice you want to make. There's differences of scholars with regards to it. It's not a clear point anymore. If what you felt comfortable with, you know, then you can go with it. And if you have a doubt, then you go and find out. What is clearly in the haram categories, then of course we have to avoid them. And what is in the molecular tables, we can ignore them and live with peace of mind, inshallah. And in the end, if we ask ourselves, why did Allah make halal and haram? Why did he not just make everything halal? It couldn't be everything haram, because then we wouldn't be able to survive, right? So the only option is everything halal. Why didn't he just make everything halal? Then we wouldn't have to be bothering about all of this. The reality is that this is a part of the test of this life. It's a test of faith, of commitment, love of Allah, trust in Allah, all of the higher qualities and characteristics which raise the human being from being an animal. We are and have an animal side, but Allah has given us other capacities that these tests of halal and haram bring out in us the better. And to be able to appreciate the halal, there needs to be haram. Because if everything was halal, then where would be the test? There's no appreciation of what Allah has given us. When we can see all that Allah has given us from His bounties, etc., you know, then this should also engender in us, you know, gratitude and love of Allah for the blessings that He has put in our lives. That regardless of the situations that we may be faced with, there are so many blessings around us that we always should say Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah. All thanks, all gratitude, all praise is due to Allah, should be the heartbeat of our lives. And with that understanding, our lives will find peace, tranquility, and purpose. So Allah did not make halal and haram just to make life difficult for human beings. For the animals, there's no halal and haram. They do whatever they do by instinct. It's okay. It's all okay. But for us, Allah made that distinction. And the ultimate goal of our creation is paradise. We were created to worship Allah, but to worship Him in order to get to paradise. That is the ultimate goal. And these tests, the tests of halal and haram, they bring out the higher qualities, characteristics, human characteristics, which, if we are able to develop them, we earn our way to paradise through them. And through the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of course, which encompasses all of His creatures. I'm going to stop here. Halal labels. Clarity or insanity?